Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this morning. Kind of unusual for us to be over here at the community center. We're glad to be here, glad it's available to us, and good to have our visitors with us today, and all of you. Beautiful Lord's Day morning here in October in Sheffield, Texas, United States of America. We're privileged people. We always have been. First of all, by being Christians, and secondly, by living in this country of so much bounty. God has been most gracious to us in every way, and we appreciate it, and we praise Him for it, and we continue to pray for our country and for the extension of the influence of His Word here and throughout the world, and that He will bless the influence of His people to His glory and to the salvation of the souls of men. Today, I want us to think about what Jesus did for sinners. You know, that word sinner sometimes was used in association with Christ during His ministry. And He came for a particular reason. In fact, there are several reasons. Once you get to thinking about it, various passages talk about various reasons why Jesus came. But it has to do with, of course, the salvation of the souls of men. And since every man had committed sin, He came for sin. He came for Adam's sin. He came for my sin and for the last man's sin, the man that's going to be the last on the earth. He died for his sin. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Systems have sometimes been developed whereby people have denied that He did that. I have mentioned to you that when I was a young preacher, I had a denominational preacher tell me in my study in Mansfield, Texas, Jesus didn't die for everybody. Well, I don't know how you read Hebrews 2:9 and draw a conclusion like that. But anyway, he did because of his Calvinism. His system of theology in addressing the Scriptures forced him into that kind of position. I'd rather change my position and change my theology than to bend Scripture or twist Scripture or make Scripture say what it doesn't say. That's not fair. But anyway, sometimes Jesus' enemies would use His name with sinners, and they didn't like it. Here He is claiming to be somebody sent from God, and yet look at Him over there with the publicans and the sinners. You know, they would talk like that, like He was doing something that was unseemly. Something that was not good. And how could you be from God and act like that or do such things with sinners? As I've said before, so say I now, when you come to New Testament teaching with regard to sinners, it basically uses the word with regard to two classifications of people. It uses it with regard to persons who are yet in sin, who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And it uses it with reference to children of God that have gone astray. They've left the fold of safety, we say. It's one of those expressions I grew up with. The fold of safety. They've left the fold of safety. They've fallen from grace, as it were. In James 5, 19 and 20, James reminds us that anybody that converts, and he's talking about children of God that have gone away. He says, now remember, if you convert one of them, you bring them back. You know, you've saved the soul from death. You've saved the sinner. He calls apostate Christians sinners. But the New Testament doesn't refer to saved, faithful Christians as sinners. Sinners are people that are practicing sin in the world, or Christians who have forsaken the church for the world again and are now practicing it again. But when Paul writes Romans 3:23, he says, given an historical glance over the history of mankind, all have sinned. So everybody entered the first class. Everybody that was born into the world that lived long enough became a practicing sinner, violating the law of God and standing in helplessness. Because you can't save yourself in the ultimate sense. You can in an accommodative sense. Save yourselves from this untoward generation, Peter said on Pentecost. But in the ultimate sense, only God can create the events. Only God can arrange the circumstances. Only God can forgive ultimately. Only God can be satisfied with what you've done. So it's up to God. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when Jesus came, He came on this tremendous mission of mercy to save the souls of men and to die for every sinner who had lived and every sinner yet to come. Now, I want to know exactly what did He do. In doing good for sinners, let's sort of ferret out the details and think about the various things that He did for sinners. The first point is this. He remained good. He remained, 2 Corinthians 5:21, without sin. In other words, He was always a good example. You know, we hear a lot of things about how that people have mocked the church or the gospel, or they criticize congregations because of hypocrites and because they've seen maybe members of the church doing bad things. We haven't always been perfect examples to people. We ought to do better and try to be good examples so that we ourselves will constitute a personal appeal, something that somebody would like to be. You know, Jesus Christ did that perfectly. He never caved in to a sin. That's one of these great credentials. How do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, one way is He is the only person that had free will, that lived on the earth, had spirit and body, and never committed a sin. He was always a good example before everybody else. Not just the little children that He loved, but the mamas and daddies and all the other adults out there. A perfect example. You could follow Him around 24 hours a day and He never said anything He shouldn't have said. An amazing thing. Never did anything that He shouldn't do. Never went any place He shouldn't have gone. All of His words were exact and precise and accurate. All of His intentions were honorable, holy, righteous, and good. And every act fit perfectly every circumstance. Now, when you think about how He did that, how He overcame temptation. He was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Randy referred to that just a little while ago in a prayer. How did He do that? And I'm reminded of the fact that usually, as I was growing up, and still I think it's the case, most preachers come down heavy on passages like Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, where when He was being tempted by the devil in this very formal, powerful temptation, He resisted each one of them by an appeal to Scripture. It is written. The devil said, yeah, I'll give you this if you'll do this. I'll do this if you'll do this. I'll do this if you'll do this. And each time He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. That is, it has been and it stands in the position of still being written. And preachers would say something like, you see there, He overcame temptation by appealing to Scripture. That's the way we overcome temptation. Well, that's one of the ways He overcame temptation. And that's one of the ways we overcome temptation. But the second one was not usually identified, specified, and properly described. Now, if I ask you this question, how in the world did Jesus overcome temptation in His person? I mean, I know He referred to the Bible, His Bible. He had a lofty, ultimate regard and reverence for the Word of God. I understand that. But what was there about Himself that gave Him sense enough and will enough and power enough to appeal to that? And I answer, His Spirit. You see, His Spirit was Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35. His Spirit was Holy Spirit. He was a little bit different from you. That's why we call Him divine and we call us humans. We call what we have human spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is just called spirit. But we have to make a distinction. We're not divine. But we have our spirit from Holy Spirit. Malachi 2:14 and 15. God is the Father of our spirits. Hebrews 12:9. God is the Father of our spirits. But the Holy Spirit was the means of the Father being the Father to the Son in Luke 1:35. So He has Holy Spirit, that's divine, that's what made Him God, and He's got human flesh. And so He overcame sin because in His Spirit He had wisdom, He had power, He had sense, He had presence of mind to consult Scripture, to appeal to Scripture. Now we have Holy Spirit in conjunction with our human spirit. And so while we still call on Scripture, I shouldn't do that because the Bible says. Well, I ought to do that because the Bible says. But what's going to give me the will and the presence of mind and the wisdom and the judgment to do that? And it's God's Spirit joined to my spirit. That's how I can stay out of sin. That's how Romans 8, I can hold sin down and be led by the Spirit of God. Now that's what you're involved in there, brethren. What did Jesus do for sinners? He stayed good in their presence. He was the ultimate example. Number two, He pointed out the enslaving nature of sin. He did this on one occasion in John chapter 8, verses 31 and following, as He talked about how to be one of His disciples, a true disciple. You need to stay in My Word, and if you abide in My Word, then are you truly My disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then they said, some of these Jews said, well, we've never been in bondage to any man. Now, how do you say you should be made free? It's like they were saying, we've always been free and we're free now. Now that's not exactly true. Their fathers had been in captivity. We read about that in the Old Testament. And even these people that were contemporaneous with Jesus were under the dominance of Rome as they spoke. But they didn't understand what He was trying to get them to comprehend about spiritual freedom. And so they say, we have never been in bondage to any man. And Jesus responds, now here's the point. He that does sin, present tense, practices sin, he that keeps on doing sin is the bondservant of sin. I doubt if they ever thought about it like that. It's like you have this addiction to sin. You have a master that you can't overthrow. You've got somebody dominating and you can't overcome. Do you actually think you can overcome sin without doing what God says to do about it? And we go to the pharmacy and we go to the doctor, we get prescriptions, we try to get help so that we can get over a physical ailment. How are we going to get over spiritual malady? Spiritual disease. Spiritual death. How can there be a resurrection from spiritual death? The first resurrection, the Bible calls it. How is that possible? By obedience to the gospel of Christ. By trusting what God says to do about it. By repenting of sin. Being baptized into Christ. Rising to walk in newness of life. There's a resurrection right there that takes place. And so Jesus said, now look, I'm telling you, as long as you stay in sin, you are a slave to sin. People like to think, especially I think in a very luxurious culture, in a wealthy culture like America is, where money can buy so many kinds of sinful possibilities, all the various kinds of dope, all the various kinds of liquor, all the various kinds of magazines and movies and all the kinds of things to do and places to go and ways to be immoral. I mean, the dollars can buy you a lot of avenues to sin. And I guess you go home with the residue of your money, you know, and a huge bank account still, and my goodness, my possibilities are still unlimited. And it's just like I'm in control of all of this. It's like an alcoholic playing a game with himself, saying that I can handle this. And he can't. Even if he never admits it to himself, those about him can see it. Others can see it. The day may come when he finally admits it to himself, whether he admits it to anybody else or not. But I'm sure that's a hard thing for some people. Can you admit to yourself you're addicted to sin that you're practicing? You're a slave to sin. You're a slave. That's what Jesus said. And as I say, I doubt if they had ever thought about it quite in that vein. Number three, Jesus pointed out to sinners the importance of truth. That was their only vehicle out. The importance of truth and the damning nature of error. Why does the Bible and the New Testament especially, time after time, emphasize the value of truth? Why would Jesus even say in John 14, you can look at it like this, in fact this is truth personification, I am truth personified. I am the way. That's the way to heaven. I am the truth that gets you to heaven. I am the life with which you can go to heaven and have eternal life. Why do we have passages like that? Jesus never undermined the value of truth. He never did what some persons do today. Some people try to say, well, I choose people over principles. Now think about that. You know, people sometimes come up with stupid things that they think will stand the test of attack, but they don't. I choose people over principles. How do you do that? When people have to live in the light of principles, there are principles that apply to every person. There's a truth about every person. There's a truth about you. Are you valuable? Is it true that you're valuable? Is it true that you're made in the image of God? Is it true that you're responsible and accountable? Is it true you're going to die and going to judgment? Are all those things true? How can you choose a person over those truths when those truths are about you, have to do with you, and declare you? They define and describe you. They predict what's going to happen to you. And people, by the way, you see this a lot in Andy Griffith. I like to watch Andy Griffith, those old shows about Mayberry. But he's always doing this with people in the law. He's always telling Barney, now Barney, now you know that I know that's right, and the law says that, but sometimes, you know, you gotta just think about the people. Now see, that's it's a cute little subtle and seemingly innocent way of undermining authority. Now he doesn't mean it to be doing that. But he's trying to be nice. And it's not being nice if you take truth away whereby a person can be saved. It doesn't work like that. I want to be nice. In fact, Jesus teaches us to love everybody. That includes being kind. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But you don't set up these false contrasts where you've got to attack either the person or you attack the truth. I tell you what, Jesus was truth. Jesus brought truth, and He told His apostles before He left the earth that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. And we still have it. And Jesus had declared in John 12:48 before He left the truth in their hands, that the truth would judge each one of us in the last day. Isn't it something? I'm not going to be judged by another person except Jesus. And He's the truth. Acts 17, 30 and 31 and John 14 and verse 6. So He never undermined the truth. He always declared the importance of the truth. A fellow wanted to know in Luke 10, 26, you know, what should I do to be saved? You know, well, what does the law say? He said. He didn't say, be nice. So what does your Bible say? And then there were some things quoted there. Well, then you need to do some other things. But what does it say? How readest thou? The point is, He pointed him to His Bible. He says, you'll find it right there. What to do to be saved. That was a Jew under the law of Moses. The Old Testament was his Bible. He pointed him to Scripture. Number four. He encouraged people to do better. What did Jesus do for sinners? He didn't come with a sledgehammer to drive them further into their sin and to agonize them. He didn't do like that. And maybe sometimes we have come across as people who are like that. I hope not. But Jesus was not like that. In John 8, when those hard-hearted, insensitive men brought that woman to Jesus for judgment, declaring, "We caught her in adultery." Now Moses said, "Kill her." What do you say? Can you imagine that scene? Imagine all the characters. Don't know how many men were present, were involved in this. And of course, they're after Jesus, trying to get him at odds with Moses and their Bible, trying to discredit Jesus. Now, the Bible says we need to stone her. What do you say? And I'll tell you, the first time he just stoops down and starts writing in the sand. It's like, "Oh, you pitiful people. Oh, you pitiful people. You have no idea what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing with this poor woman that you're humiliating. You don't know what you're doing to your Bible that you're misrepresenting. Oh, you pitiful people." And they just keep pressing. But you know, when that thing ends, when that whole scene ends, and you know the scene, and I'm not going to go into all of it right here, but at the end of it, after he stoops down the second time and writes again in the sand, they all start marching off, just leaving. They don't take the woman for stoning. Nobody reaches down and grabs her. "Come on, sister." Each man just starts leaving one at a time. And then Jesus stands up and says, "Well, where are your accusers? Doesn't anybody condemn you?" "No, man, Lord." Then he says, "Well, I don't either. Go thy way and sin no more." Pretty good assignment. Can you imagine that? That she was in the clutches of men who really thought that they should kill her. And here she stands delivered, and Jesus sends her on her way with encouragement. "You need to do better." Now, we don't know all the details. And of course, the man was not brought, which shows that they're not for justice. And by the way, under the law, she was not to be put to death if the two people were not involved and caught. Nobody commits adultery by himself. The law did not say to stone her. That's a misrepresentation of Moses. That's what I'm talking about. They didn't know Moses, or they lied about him. And they may not have been knowing about the woman. And they certainly didn't know about Jesus. "Where are your accusers? Didn't they condemn you?" "No, man, Lord." "Well, I don't either." He's not sanctioning any wrong in her past, any current crime against God. Be a better person. Whatever that entails. Go thy way and sin no more. John once wrote, 1 John 2, "These things write I unto you that ye may not sin." That's God's will for all of us. The Bible is a constant encouragement to our improvement. I hope that all of us want this. I don't know how the best way to say this. Each of us wants this. Each of us wants to be a person so that when the others look at us, they will want to do better because of us. Each of us wants that. Randy wants it to be so that when I look at him, I'll be encouraged by him to do better because of him. Jesus was that encouragement to other people. When they saw Jesus, if they were fair with him, and if they knew him, if they knew his conviction, that for which he stood, and what he personally practiced in private and in public, he was an encouragement to improvement. Isn't that amazing? Now the church, every congregation of God's people, is to be composed of people that stand as an encouragement to those in Christ and the outsider who sees that person, that we make them want to be better people. Jesus was that way with sinners. Number five, he reminded people of the authority of Scripture. John 10:35, for example, Scripture cannot be broken. It's not that he just pointed them to it, but he indicated for them, you know, the Scripture settles things. How do you know who's saved and who's lost? How do you know who's a Christian and who's not? How do you know who's doing right and who's doing wrong? Scripture will tell us. And so he would elevate Scripture in the minds of his contemporaries. The Scripture cannot be broken. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. You want to be taught? You want to be a learner? You want to be a student? You want to have knowledge? He said, go to your Scripture. The authority of Scripture. And as I mentioned earlier, John 12:48, it's going to judge us in the last day. That's why I need to know it. Be a pity to go to judgment after death and to stand before a most gracious but holy and just God. And God says, well, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you treat your wife like this? Well, I didn't know the Bible told me to do that. You think a person like that's going to be on the right hand of judgment? Why didn't you become a Christian? Well, I didn't know you had to do that to become a Christian. Well, what did the New Testament say? How readest thou? Well, I didn't read it much. Didn't think about it a whole lot. Maybe once in a while when I attended services. I didn't study at home. I wasn't that interested, to tell you the truth. Where does a person like that stand? Jesus always directed them and pointed out the authoritative nature of God's will. And he would say, like in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away before one jot or tittle of the law to pass away. Now, the time came when he nailed that law to the cross, Colossians 2:14, but until that time, nobody can bring down the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I. The Word of God stands. It cannot be broken until it has finished its course. That's the nature of God's Word. And then number six. What did Jesus do for sinners? He exposed insincerity and hypocrisy. You know, we can get away with a lot by covering up our intentions and our motives, not letting other people know what we really think. And a lot of that is okay. I don't want you to know everything I think. You know, we'd stay in a constant argument, a fuss or a fight. Well, I didn't know he thought that about me. I don't want to know everything you think about me. And you don't want to know everything I think about you, or what you just bought, how ugly that coat is or whatever. You don't want to know that. And I don't want you to know that. But hypocrisy is not like that. Hypocrisy is beyond, you know, the camouflaging of things that we know should not be revealed, because it's not something that makes for peace. The Bible teaches us to explore those things that make for peace. And so we don't just tell you everything I think. I try to be nice and kind and not penetrate beyond what I need to do and all of that. But hypocrisy is just a sham. Somebody pretending to be what he's not. He's not good, but he pretends to be, like the Pharisees. He wants to be known for his much speaking when he prays in public. I want people not to be glorifying God, but glorifying me. But he so conducts himself as to make you think this is all about God, but he knows, no, it's really all about me. Jesus says, as a class, they're mostly hypocrites. And in Matthew 23, he scathingly rebukes them for their hypocrisy. Seven times in formal statements, he calls them hypocrites. Pretty plain, pretty brusque. Makes you wonder if their hearts might have been stirred just a little bit beyond anger into self-evaluation, which would bring them back to humility and repentance. But Jesus knew the hearts of people, and so he would expose the pretense and the hypocrisy. John 10 verses 26 through 31 will be a good example of that. And number seven, And we remember Jesus for this in a very, very soothing way. He showed so much compassion for people who were suffering and hurt. He was compassionate, kind-hearted. He wanted to help. He had to stay on focus, on target as to why he was here. He couldn't go everywhere. He couldn't meet everybody, go to every party and every wedding and see everybody. There were certain things he could not get to. There were certain things that had to be done. He was just here for a little while, and so he had to stay on message and stay on focus and target. But some of that entailed demonstrative signs confirmatory of the claim that he was making. And it was expressed in compassionate healing miracles. Jesus looked at people and he saw them for what they were. Matthew 9:35 and 36, we're told that he was preaching, he was teaching, and he was healing. And when he looked out at the masses of the Jews, he saw sheep without a shepherd. He said they look like sheep under stress. And they don't know where to go, or what to do, or where to be. And he looked at these Jews like that, as sheep without a shepherd. And he called on his apostles to be workers in the harvest. The harvest is white. And you need to pray to God that He'll send forth workers into the harvest. But He saw them. And so He was very compassionate. And we try to be that way as we follow Him as well. And then number 8, He explained Scripture correctly when people needed that explanation. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what we call the Great Sermon on the Mountain. And a lot of that has to do with correcting false notions because they had been taught wrong by the Pharisees on various points. Now, some of it is a few points are original legislation. Matthew 5:32 is one. But most of that sermon has to do, you have heard that it was said to them of old time, but I say, and sometimes, most of the time, that's a correction of things that they have been taught. And so he was willing and anxious that people would really see it for what it said. Not bringing a predisposition and a premeditated message and imposing it onto the Bible and then reading the rest of the Bible through this presupposition. But he wanted people to come with honesty and inquiring minds to the Scripture and take from it what was really there. There's a way to do that. If the Word's going to judge us in the last day, there's a way to honestly come with confidence to Scripture and to see what it really in context says. To see what it means. To see where and to whom it applies. There's a way to get at that. And the students of the Bible, we're always trying to do better at that as we stay in the Word. Number 9, he exposed false claims. John 8:41, there were Jews that claimed to be the children of God. They went around really thinking that because of their Jewish blood. We're the children of God. And Jesus says, no, that's not really accurate. He says, you're really children of the devil. And he told them that. And your father the devil, you do his will. John 8:44. And he was a liar from the beginning. You're not telling the truth about your connection to God. If you were children of God, you'd listen to me. But you're not listening to me. You make false claims. How many people today claim to be Christians that never have become a Christian? But it's easy to make a claim. And if the man you're making it to doesn't know anything about Scripture, it's really easy to make a claim. He may go for it too. Well, I'm one too. Who's a Christian? Well, it's just anyone that's nice that in the back of his mind thinks that Jesus is the Christ, and that's about all there is to it. But not according to Scripture. What Jesus did for sinners, he exposes us for our tendencies. Our propensities to self-justification without proper evaluation. Still a problem, isn't it? Still a problem. Self-justification without proper self-evaluation. I know how to look into my spirit. You know how to look into yours. I know how to see myself, think about myself, my will, my intentions, my motives, my character. I see how I am. Do you see how you are? Or do we just kind of, you know, fall into a way of going about with surface evaluation, where everything's shallow and everybody's equally good? Everybody's equally informed. Everybody's equally right. You know, you just fall into social political correctness, and truth is whatever you want it to be, and you can make any claim you want to make, and I'll stand up for your right to make it, and I'll say amen to it. And I don't care if it's distortion. I'll just stop at brutality. I can't go that far. But if you stop short of violence, I'll say amen to whatever you want to believe. That's about where a lot of people live. And then the claims to be people of God and Christians and religious and all of these things, and never take time to study and obey and pray and worship and comply with the teachings of Jesus. It's going to catch up with us. It's catching up with our country right now. And it will catch up with more and more people as time goes on, unless God does something to change the course of history as it is now going. False claims. A man came to Jesus in Luke 18, you know, and he wanted to know what to do, what he needed to do to be right with God. Well, what is the... Well, the law says, don't do this. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I've done all that. He said, I've done that since I was a kid. And Jesus said, well, if you would be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor and come follow me. He didn't say that to everybody. Some followed him. And not everybody needed to sell what they had. But that man did. Because it was something that stood between him and his God. You see, Jesus always knew where man's problem was and what was the dominant weakness in his spirit. The Hebrews writer will talk about laying aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. Jesus knew where each man's Achilles' heel was, where he could be gotten by Satan most easily. Now look, fella, if you want to do right and be right, and if you're really serious about God and salvation, all those things you've got your heart wrapped up in, all those goods, sell them. Sell them. Give to the poor. Come follow me. But he went away. Because he had a lot of goods. And that's where his heart was. That's where his heart was. Well, false claims. Let me make one more point and I'll quit. Let me just jump over here to do it. He died for them. I'll just stop right here with this point. What did Jesus do for sinners? He went all the way to the cross for them. Why would the Son of God do such an extreme thing? Boy, that's something that bears a lot of meditation, and you've thought about it a lot in your Bible study. God so loved the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. Should not perish. Why would Jesus go to the cross? Hebrews 2:9. He wanted to bring many sons to glory. You know, in John 17, when He prays to the Father for the last time prior to Gethsemane, One of the points he makes in his prayer is that he wants the apostles at one time, at one point in the future, to be able to experience the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the incarnation. I want them to be able to see the glory that I had with thee before I came down here and met them. He tasted death for every man, and he wanted to bring many sons to glory. He wanted to give us existence, a kind of existence that would allow us to live here, make our decisions, accept or reject the grace of God, and come to glory or be put where you have to be put for turning down the love of God. And that entailed satisfying the requirements of the most holy God. And that takes us back to Isaiah 53, when Isaiah predicted that when Jesus hung on the cross, the Father would look down upon that scene and say, "I am satisfied. The death of my Son has accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats from Adam on down to the history, throughout the history of mankind, could not possibly do." God's justice had to be satisfied as His mercy was expressed. It's a most sublime scene and profound in the concepts that it entails. Jesus died for the sins of the sinners. The most extreme thing that could be done was done. He once said, "You know, a man, the greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." But in Romans chapter 5 and following, Paul talks about God's Son didn't just die for friends. He went beyond normalcy. He's up here in another classification all by himself. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't His friends. It was our sins that nailed Him to the cross. But He did that. He did that. God so loved the world. Jesus so loved sinners. I'm glad He loved me. I'm glad He still loves me. We must manifest the same sort of disposition toward each other and those round about us. The Bible is full of information. We didn't cover all the points that needed to be covered. Jesus did a lot of things for sinners. We're glad that it's so, and we rejoice in the salvation that He brought to us. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?
Yes.